The following teaching is from Pastor Ted Glauser of Lighthouse Fellowship of Pacific Grove. We invite you to grab your Bibles together and we explore the Word of God. Now, let's join the teaching.
Amen. Well, you can be seated. Welcome again. We miss John and Susan when they're not here, and we were blessed with Bruce and Teresa Muller last week, but it is great to have you guys back with us and lead us in worship. What a blessing. We're in Mark chapter 1 this morning. Happy Father's Day to you fathers out there. That's one, as people were coming in, you know, and they'd say Happy Father's Day. It's one of those kind of, I guess you call it a holiday, but whatever, but you have to be careful of, because so often I'll say, well, same to you, you know, but that doesn't work, you know, if someone's wife says Happy Father's Day, it doesn't quite work by saying that. So I have to be a little bit careful. But God bless you guys if you are fathers, and I trust that you'll be good fathers and lead your family in the ways of the Lord. We're in Mark chapter 1 looking at some of the events now in Jesus' life. This is probably close to the start of the second year of his 3.5-year ministry. It goes quickly. Doesn't it? And so we've already looked at many things that have transpired. Jesus has now moved into Capernaum. That will be his kind of home base for his ministry from this point forward. He's gaining popularity, and if I could say it that way, certainly gaining recognition. He's healing, he's teaching, he is ministering to people, and as only God can, God in the flesh. And it really, I mean, remarkable things are happening. And so people are beginning to be drawn to Jesus. And as he moves now through, and we'll track his kind of movements through the countryside and through the, you know, area of the Galilee and back and forth to Jerusalem, he'll make several trips back and forth. He's going to draw a lot of attention. Already is. And some of that good, some of that not so good. He'll draw a lot of fire, you know, from the religious leaders. They were intimidated by him. They were threatened by him. They had built this huge system. Some of you have come out of systems in terms of your religious background. And so the religious leaders of the day, they had built a tremendous system. And it's like Jesus comes on scene and he begins to just blow holes in the foundation of the system. And really it has the potential of all collapsing around them, which means their wealth and their power and their recognition all coming down. And so they were getting kind of uptight with him. And so you start messing with man's ways, and especially when God starts doing that, has a way of kind of irking them a little bit. And so we'll track through some of that. We looked last week at a particular service that Jesus was in, where he went into a synagogue and he began to teach in that synagogue. People were astonished. That means it was like someone put a concussion grenade in that, and the concussion actually rocked them. They were so astonished by the power that was coming out of his mouth that they were shocked and moved by it. I trust that that is what happens anywhere God's word is being taught, that it is impacting lives to that degree, that we're literally moved by it, literally impacted in a very shocking way. That's a good thing when that happens. God many times wants to kind of rattle us a little bit in order to move us maybe off of some things and back on to some other things that are of him. And so, you know, he taught in that service. And then somewhere at some point during this service, there's an interruption. And so we don't have that much here in our country. I mean, we do have it at times. I've been in services when this has happened. But there's a demon-possessed guy there, and he begins to disturb the service and begins to say, "Who, you know, we don't want anything to do with you, Jesus." And so the demon, obviously in command of this guy's life, he interrupts here. And we went in detail. If you missed last week, please listen online or let us know. We'd be happy to duplicate a CD for you, so you can, you know, just kind of go through the whole thing. But we shouldn't be overly amazed or disturbed if something like that happens. I mean, by the time that service is done, this guy is healed. And so he comes into this service. He's got a demon that's occupying his life. And by the time the service is run its, you know, to its conclusion, he is a healed man. That demon has been cast out of him. So praise the Lord that he was brought to that place. But that had just happened. So it's on the Sabbath. Jesus had been through that situation. And I know for me, sometimes these can be draining experiences when you have these real heavy things that go on, you know. And it can be like you get at the end of the service and you go, wow, okay, time to go home and take a nap or watch a ball game or something like that. Well, kind of what we have in the remainder of this chapter of Mark that we're going to look at is we have almost, it's like a day in the life of Jesus. And it just goes on. I mean, ministry is laid out for us here in a pretty dramatic way. And the day was just getting started in terms of ministry with Jesus and things that were going to happen. So we're going to pick up in verse 29 of Mark chapter 1. We'll take it in kind of chunks and then just talk about it a little bit. So Mark 1:29, now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, this would be Jesus and the disciples that were with him at this point, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her and she served them. So it's the Sabbath day now, and Jesus comes out of the synagogue. They'd been to church. Okay, and so they get out of church and they go to Simon's house. Now, there are some interesting kind of details that we can pick up concerning Simon and Andrew here. One is that they had a home in Capernaum. They had a business there, but they also had a home there. And so Jesus now goes to that home. James and John are with them, and so they go back there. And then we're also told that that Simon's mother-in-law was there. So Simon was married. Peter was married. He had a mother-in-law, and the mother-in-law evidently lived with them in the home. She's there, and she's very, very ill. And we read later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, get a little bit more information about Peter's wife, that she was a believing wife. So at some point in time, she professes faith in Christ, and in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5, Paul at that point, writing to the Corinthians, he says, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So apparently she even traveled with Peter, you know, at various times when he would be going out to places that he would go. So Peter was married, had a wife. She came to Christ at some point. She began to travel with him. So a little bit. So if anybody ever asks you, so, no, I won't go there. So Peter was married, though, right? I mean, there are some places in beliefs that gives somewhat of a problem to their theology. But anyway, Peter was married. They go straight to his house after church. It was a good day of ministry, but it wasn't over yet. There was a lot that was still going to transpire. Leaving church does not mean that ministry is over. As a matter of fact, when you look at that word minister, what that word means is to serve. So a minister isn't limited to a pastor or a reverend or whatever, or a missionary. You know, a minister, we are all ministers. We are all servants if we've received Christ as our Savior. That, you know, he calls us into a lifestyle of service. But to minister, that word minister, it's not an action, it's a lifestyle characteristic. It's something that we become. It's who we are. And because it's who we are, it never stops. It's part of the characteristic. So you can leave church and ministry can just begin for many as we leave church, although it needs to take place here. I am so blessed by this fellowship, but I will tell you one thing that blesses me almost more than anything else. And last Sunday, you know, after the service, a few people came up, and I was talking with them, but you know, as I'm kind of also perceiving what's going on out here, there's these pockets of individuals that are just praying, and I can't tell you what a blessing that is. Just to see that happen. to know that when a service is ended, the ministry doesn't stop, but you are concerned about one another, and you're wanting to pray for one another, know what's going on in one another's lives, and lift up needs to our God, who is a great God, and desiring to meet those needs. It is a tremendous blessing. That should be happening in every church across this land, that people are praying with one another and lifting up needs to the Lord. And so Jesus, for sure, you know, ministry didn't ever end with him. But they get into the house, and now they have a situation where Simon's mother-in-law is sick with a fever. Now, culturally, it would have been very important for her to serve as, you know, the men came back, and well, they all would have gone to synagogue together, but they would have been in the home now, undoubtedly ready for a meal, and so it would have been one of the roles that the ladies would have had to serve in that way, but she was sick. In Luke's account of this same scene here, he refers to it as a high fever. It was a serious condition that she had, and they didn't have the medical treatment available that we have today. They didn't have the medicines and the physicians and the education and all that we have. People died from serious illnesses back then. They died from flus and viruses and fevers in pretty significant numbers. And so she was really sick. She could not get out of bed. And we're told that immediately they told Jesus about her. And so they bring the situation to Jesus, and they bring the situation to him immediately. So Jesus comes into the house, and it's like the first thing that happens. Jesus, Peter's mother-in-law is ill. And so they bring the need to him. It's a good lesson for us, I think. Many times when it comes to illness and other things as well, but many times Jesus is not the first option. It's like he's the last option. Let's go to the medicine cabinet and see what we have there. Let's go to the doctor and see what they might be able to tell us. Or let's, you know, do something else. And then if all of that doesn't work, then maybe let's pray, you know, and see if God is going to do something here. But we need to reverse that. And these disciples, they were starting to catch on pretty quickly. They had been with Jesus and seen him work in very, very miraculous ways. And I mean, the closer we walk with the Lord, the more we're going to see him work in very, very powerful ways. And I'm not suggesting in any way that we shouldn't be using the medical profession and their expertise or even medicines, you know, things like that. Those can be very, very effective, but it's the priority. And many times I think what we do is we limit, in a sense, what God might want to do in a life by using all of these other kind of options that are available to us before we go to the Lord and just say, God, will you just meet a need here? And so these disciples were catching on. They bring the situation to Jesus immediately, and then he heals her, we're told. He takes her by the hand. I don't know what that would be like, but I would like to know what that would be like in a physical sense for Jesus to take you by the hand and just lift you up. Now, in this account, we're not told that he says anything. In Luke's account, it says that he rebuked the fever. So however that happened, he takes her by the hand and he lifts her up and she's healed, just like that. Now, if any of you have had a illness, the flu, maybe a serious kind of bout of the flu, where you've been like down in bed, can't get out of bed type of a flu, you know what that does to your body, right? It weakens you tremendously. And you don't just like spring up out of bed. I mean, this is a progression that takes place. The body needs strength, and it needs time to be strengthened. And so what is suggested here, not suggested, I mean, it's pretty directly told to us, this was an instantaneous healing. She had strength enough to get up out of that bed and to begin working and laboring right then. Jesus can heal instantly. Never, ever forget that. When we pray for people for healing, and we're told in the scriptures that we're to do that, we're to pray for healing, we must always pray with the faith that Jesus can heal now, and he can heal instantly. And now, of course, we pray according to his will, and he will heal instantly at times, and other times it takes more time, and only he knows. But we have always got to have that faith. Never lose that faith when we're praying, because we are told that we're to pray in faith. James 5 says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up." And so very, very important that when we pray in faith. Jesus healed Simon's mother-in-law. It was kind of the first option. Also on this, one thing, area that I've learned tremendously in this whole area of prayer and praying, a couple of areas actually, are kind of sources of my learning. One is my wife. She just prays like that for everything. And I never did that, you know, when we got married, but she has been a tremendous kind of model to me in terms of, let's just pray right now. I remember once we were traveling home. We lived in Modesto at the time, and we were traveling home in this van that was a chronic problem for us. We got all the kids with us, and it's like 2 in the morning. I don't know. It was midnight something. It was late. And we were on this road that wasn't a particular – we used to take this kind of cutoff that would get us back to where we lived in this thing called Paradise Road. And it was out in an area that is kind of, you know, not such a good area. And the car breaks down. We take a turn, and it just stops. I mean, it's dead. And I'm going, oh, this is great. We're in the middle of nowhere. And we've got a van full of kids, and we're sitting here. And I'm going, what are we doing? My wife goes, we pray. We pray right now. We pray. And so we did. We prayed. And this car goes by us, and this guy's got a flashlight, and he starts shining it in our window, and I'm going, this is getting pretty creepy, you know. And then I forget if he got out of his car or rolled the window down. I think he might have got out of his car, and he comes up, and I'm kind of rolling my window down like this, and he says, hey, I'm just telling you, I'm an off-duty police officer, and I don't know what's going on, but this is an area you really don't want to be in, you know. You want to like get out of this area. And so, you know, he gave me a ride down to his phone, and we called some friends, and they were there, and they came and were able to pick us up and stuff. But you pray. You pray now. You pray first. That's got to be an option. So my wife has been a tremendous kind of example to me in that. The other example has been some of these missionary books that we have over here on this table. When you read of these guys, it's amazing. You read of missionaries on the mission field, or guys like George Mueller, who had all these orphan houses in England, you know, and did what he did. And one thing that amazed me about these guys is not only how quickly they go to prayer, or went to prayer on various things, but also with respect to like George Mueller, it always fascinated me that he was always getting down on his knees to pray. And we don't see that as much anymore. I mean, that was something that when we read about these saints, you know, and days gone by, we read about them getting on their knees. And I thought that's interesting. Even when unbelievers were around, he would get on his knees and pray. But one thing that I think that does, and whether you, I'm not saying you have to get on your knees to pray, but one thing that it did, or it communicated to me, is an acknowledgement of who God is and my humility before this great God that we serve. And really, it was a sign to God that this isn't just a, oh, God, help me now. I need your, please, just do something here. This was a getting on the knees before God and in a very earnest way taking a request to him. And so those are some very good examples that we need to learn from, but we need to be a people that pray and that go to prayer. We're going to get into that a little bit more in just a few minutes. So Jesus takes her by the hand. He lifts her up. She's healed. She now then begins to serve them. And then picking up in verse 32, we read that at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. So the day is still not over for Jesus. So he gets to Peter's house. Mother-in-law is sick. He heals her. And now, as they probably have a meal and they're there, and now the sun begins to set, that was very significant because this was the Sabbath day. And the Jews were not permitted to do work on the Sabbath. And so they would not be permitted to carry people, for instance, that might be ill. But as soon as that sun went down, that was the end of the Sabbath. And what happens as soon as the sun goes down is that the people just start coming. They knew Jesus was there at Simon's house, and they began to come, and they began to bring everybody in that town who is sick with various diseases, literally means diseases of many kinds. We're not told what the diseases are, and I suppose it doesn't matter, but there would have been lepers there. There would have been those that were suffering, just as the mother-in-law was, from flus or things like that. There would have been people on mats, and there would have been people that could walk, but they were all in a very difficult place in terms of the disease that they had. There were those that were demon-possessed. I mean, can you imagine a mom saying, "So, son, where are you going?" "Well, I'm going down to, Jesus is down the road here, and we're going to go down there and see Jesus." "Really? Okay, well, that sounds good. Who are you going with?" "Well, there's this demon-possessed guy that we're going to stop off on the way, and we're going to pick him up, and we're going to take him with us." It's like, I mean, can imagine the scene. The street, there was an outer kind of a wall to these homes, typically with a door or a gate or something like that, that led into the inner area. And probably in the street area outside that outer door, it just begins to collect with those that are demon possessed, those that are ill and have all these diseases. And I mean, just take a single town, take this city of Pacific or town of Pacific Grove. And imagine kind of a location, say Lover's Point or whatever, and now everybody that is sick or demon-possessed starts getting herded down to that area. Can you imagine what that would look like in any town in this world or in this nation or in anywhere else in this world? It would be quite a scene, wouldn't it? I mean, you're talking about some really serious conditions. And so people are now being brought with all of these various infections, with mental disorders, demon possession, and we're told that Jesus healed them all. He healed them all. In Luke's account, we're told that he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. That is a scene I would love to have a video of. You go out the outer gate of the home, and the street is full of people. It would have been like a triage center on a battle scene. And you have all of these people, some of them prone, some standing, some screaming probably because of their demon possession, some possibly going into convulsions. Who knows what a demon-possessed person will do? We know they shouted out, and Jesus silenced them. They knew who he was. But in the midst of this pandemonium, you have Jesus just moving systematically from one person to another. And by the time he is done, and it's a very, very personal one-on-one ministry that's taking place, and he lays his hand on every one of them. And by the time the work is done with this individual is healed completely. And then he moves to the next. I was in a stadium event once where they did something that was very impactful. And this stadium was full of men, and they were worshiping the Lord. And then as the service got into the night hours and it got dark, they hit the lights, and all of the lights went out in the stadium. And the person that was on the platform, there was about 55,000 people. It was full. And the ground, the playing field was full as well. And before that particular, you know, part of the day started, everybody got a candle, that went into this place. I don't know how they cleared this with the fire marshals there, but somehow they did. And they began this deal, and they began to play, and we began to sing Amazing Grace. And there was one candle that got lit on the platform. A single candle got lit. And then that candle, then began to light other candles, and those candles began to light other candles. And what happened is that the movement was very, very slow at first. Everybody's watching and singing. It's very emotional and all of that. And you see this one flicker of light, and then you see two and three and four and five. And then the five becomes 10, the 10 becomes 20, the 20 becomes 40, the 40 becomes 80. And you're watching this thing, and it just begins to grow until pretty soon it's just this wave of candles that began to just move kind of slowly, just like this, all the way around this stadium. And it started in one place, just this light, and it just began to move until pretty soon that entire stadium was illuminated as much as it was going to be with men that were holding candles and singing. It was very moving. But I see that a little bit as happening here, where Jesus begins to move, move forward, and he begins to touch, and he begins to heal. And it's like everything that's left in his wake is complete, and everything that is before him is incomplete, but he keeps moving on into that field. And just behind him, you just have this sea of rest. In front of him, you have all of this chaos, but it's the work that he does. And it's the work that he does in a life. And as he begins to do it in a life, he'll do it in a family. And as he does it in a family, he'll do it in a church and then in a community. And he'll begin to move in that way if we allow him to, if we allow him to touch and to heal. It must have been quite a scene in the streets outside of this home. Incredible scene as he moved from person to person in this kind of personal encounter that they were all experiencing. Now, none of this would have happened had they not brought these people to Jesus. We're told here that they brought their, I don't know if they were friends or acquaintances or what, but they brought them to him. If someone didn't bring them, they would not have been healed. Jesus was going to stay as long as he needed to heal whoever needed to be healed. The fact that anyone in that town was not healed on this one night was only a result of that person not being brought to Jesus, because everyone that was brought was healed. We need to bring people that are in need to Jesus. It's the indication of caring friends. When we were in London, there was a bus stop that we went to that was closest to church. There were two, one place we got off, one place we got on. And frequently the services went late, and then the fellowship went late. It's kind of a late city and all of that. And so it wasn't uncommon for us to be out at that bus stop at 11, 12, sometimes even later. And in the cold, of winter, and it gets very cold, the wind is whipping down the streets, and you're huddled in these little bus cubicles trying to stay warm and hope that the next bus will stop. They didn't always stop. You know, sometimes they just went on by, and you had to get on the 24. I mean, that's the bus that we had to be on to get where we were going, and they only come once every 20, 30 minutes, and so if you miss one, you know you're going to be there for another 20, 30 minutes. Well, there was a man that was occasionally there, and he was demon-possessed. And this guy was a scary guy. And he would be sitting there, and sometimes he would be rocking. This is probably the only time that I have been in such close contact with someone that was so very obviously and so completely controlled by a demon. And there would be times where something would just come out of his mouth and would be like, that is, like, really scary right there. But his name was William. I was able to strike up a conversation with him at times. There are times when I just tried to keep myself between him and my wife and my daughters, because I didn't know what this guy might do. But I did invite him to church, and I was like scared to death to do it. And he didn't come, you know. But we need to at least extend the invitation and see what God might do. And we need to pray for individuals. And God will get us in these places that can be kind of scary at times. But God is able to heal, and he's desiring to heal and to bring individuals to a place where they can be healed. It's very important that we do. And so it's one of the great lessons of this passage, is that we need to bring those that are in need to Jesus. It doesn't always have to be to a church service. It can be to a prayer service or the house of a Christian friend or other places. But the question is, do we care enough to do that? And so, you know, Jesus was there. He was healing people. They were bringing people to him. And that's exactly what he wants to do today as well. And so, you know, in Matthew 18:20, we're told that where two or three are gathered together in his name, then he is there in their midst. And so there's more than two or three of us here in this place today. He is here in our midst. He is here. Now, I don't know, maybe you need healing today. Maybe that's one reason you're here today, is that you need healing in some area of your life. But Jesus is here. He's desiring to meet you and to meet needs that you might have and to lay hands on you through others that would pray and to heal. We need to be aware of that every time we come together. People always have illnesses, diseases, addictions, conditions, grips of sin. Jesus is always ready to reach down and to lift you up one by one, just as he did on this particular day. Verse 35, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. This kind of amazes me. You look at the day Jesus had. It began going to the synagogue. He taught, first of all. Then there was a demon-possessed guy, and he, you know, goes through a whole scene there, heals that guy, goes to Peter's house. There's a sick mother-in-law there. He ends up healing her, have some kind of a meal, and then before too much time goes by, the sun sets and the masses come, and Jesus is up for however long he's up, going from person to person, praying and healing people. And he was a man. I mean, he was God in the flesh, but he was a man, and undoubtedly he was tired from that day. And here we read, a great while before day, Jesus gets up now, and he goes to a solitary place in order that he could pray. Amazing, isn't it, to really think about that, rising so early in the day. Now, I know this is Jesus, and I kind of look at him and go, wow, I wish I could do that kind of a deal, and I know that we all can't really, at least to that degree, but we should look at his life as a pattern for us. We really need to do that. And so I don't know how you look at your day exactly. I just know how I look at my day. But I know that my day tomorrow, it starts today and it starts tonight. Because I know if I want to be up early and spend time praying with the Lord, that means I can't be up late doing all kinds of other stuff. Otherwise, it's just not going to work for me to get up early. So I need to be thinking ahead. And it really it comes down to a matter of priorities in our life. How am I going to prioritize the things that I'm involved in order that I would have time to spend with Jesus in the morning? And so here, Jesus spending time with the Father, you know, he's getting up a great while before day, and then we're told that he departs to a solitary place. So it requires getting up early. You know what that's like, right? In the morning, you're kind of stumbling around, bouncing off walls, looking for the coffee, or doing whatever you're doing, trying to get some degree of coherency going in your life. But here we're told that not only does Jesus get up a great while before day, but he now departs to a solitary place. So he goes out of the home. He goes somewhere where it's going to be quiet and free of distraction. That is very important. We need to find places that are free of distraction that we can spend with the Lord. A solitary place. Now, it can be in your home. It doesn't necessarily have to be outside of the home, but sometimes maybe it needs to be outside of the home. I mean, I've driven at times down to some of the beautiful areas that we have in the pullouts right along the ocean there, where we can sit there and we can just look out. Maybe it's sunrise or sunset or other parts of the day, but it's a quiet place where we can be there with our Bibles and we can read and we can pray and just spend some time fellowshipping with the Lord. I mean, we're very blessed to be able to have a lot of options in a place like this. If you're married and have children, many of you are, work with your spouses to be able to say, okay, let's tag team here a little bit, and you can go then and I'll go then, but we all need to have this time where we can kind of separate from all of the distractions and spend time with the Lord. In Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus was teaching on prayer, he said, "When you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So it's the idea of going into a room and shutting the door. That's very significant, the shutting of the door, because what that symbolizes is the separating of all of the kind of commotion on the outside of the door and going into a very quiet place. And so again, it can happen within our own homes. But if you have trouble with that, because I talk to a lot of people that do, and we live in a fast-paced kind of environment, and there's all kinds of things going on. And again, most often, to be honest with you, it's really our priorities. That's really where the issue lies most often. But sometimes, I know it is hard. Ask God to help you find that place. Believe me, he wants this time with you more than you could ever want it. And he will help you understand where that solitary place is in order that you can go and spend time with him. And so Jesus does that. He goes to a solitary place. A good question to ask yourself is, where is that place? For me, it's just right down in our kitchen. And now that wasn't always the case for us, but given how we, you know, right now our kids are all older and married now and on their own. But it's the most precious time of the day for me. It really is the most precious time to get up early and to be able to read my Bible and spend time praying and just communing and fellowshipping with the Lord. But we need to have that solitary place. And it's also important to realize that prayer is vital. It's absolutely vital to our daily walk. I mean, you would look at the life of Jesus and you'd think, well, if anybody didn't really need to pray every day, here's God, you know, in the flesh. And so maybe it was Jesus. Maybe he didn't need to pray every day. Well, he did. You know, he did. And so it's an example that was set for us. I'd say for me in my life, I'll say it more definitively than that. The times when God has spoken in the most significant way to me have been during times of prayer, on prayer walks. One on a canal bank in Modesto and one at Hampstead Heath in North London. And there have been more times than that. But I mean, it was like, and it wasn't something, I mean, I had been praying about some direction and things like that, but my mind wasn't even on those things. It was just, you know, kind of a normal thing, walking and talking with the Lord, praying about the events of the day and just walking with the Lord and all of that. And then, boom, it was like there. But it happened during prayer times. During prayer times. Very, very important. God will truly amaze you as we begin to become consistent in this area of our life. And he really desires, I believe, to speak very, very strongly to all of us. Incidentally, on this, some of you have asked me about this, but we are in August going to start our next 40 days of prayer. We've done that two times now, and it's been a blessing every time. God has really worked in different ways both times, but he's going to work again. I know that he will. August 5th to September 13th are the dates. That'll be in our next bulletin that's coming out, and we'll certainly have more information for you on that. But let's go ahead and wrap up here with verse 36 to 39. Or 36 to 38, Simon and those who were with him searched for him. So they're looking for Jesus now. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." Now, this really interests me because you know what this suggests to me? It suggests to me a little bit about the block of time that Jesus spent praying. Because what we're told is that it was a great while before daylight that he went out to pray. And now Peter comes to him and says, "Jesus, I mean, we finally found you. Everybody's looking for you." Now, daylight, you know, about 6 a.m., according to the Jewish calendar, sunrise, you know, 6 a.m. So a great while before that. What was the great while? We don't know. 2-3 hours. I mean, Jesus was probably up 3-4 in the morning. And he was going out to pray. But now, by the time everybody gets up and the day gets going, it's kind of like when you live in a city, you know, and you wake up in the morning and it's very quiet initially. But then pretty soon you hear the cars starting to go by. You hear the voices of the merchants starting to talk. And I mean, I know we don't live in a city like that, but if you lived in a big city, that's what you would hear out the windows. The people that were delivering flowers to the flower shop, or the delivery people that were delivering supplies to the stores down beneath, and all of that. And you start the life starts to come into the city a little bit. But that doesn't happen, you know, right when people pop out of bed in the morning. It takes a few hours for that to happen. So by the time these people are starting to look for Jesus, they've gotten up and they've had their cup of, you know, Starbucks or whatever they do in the morning, and now they're starting to say, okay, let's go find Jesus. That was really cool last night. What happened? 4, 5, 6 hours? I don't know how many hours passed, but it was quite a few hours that had passed. And so Jesus is spending these very, very large blocks of time in prayer, and now he's also apparently receiving daily instructions, because when they come to him, then he has complete clarity on what's to happen next. He says, let us go into the next towns that I might preach there also. Jesus wasn't running a popularity contest, and he was very popular at this point because he'd healed a lot of people. But that is not what kept him there, or that's not what caused him to go to another place. What caused him to remain, or what caused him to go, was the will of the Father. And where he heard the will of the Father was in his time of prayer. Now, the reason that we know that is that we can go to Isaiah chapter 50, which is a prophetic chapter. It's a messianic chapter. I should say, not, well, it is prophetic, but it's a messianic chapter. In other words, it's speaking of Jesus. Okay, in Isaiah chapter 50. And here's what we read. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheek to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from the shame and spitting. So I only add those second verses so that you know this was a messianic passage. It was talking about Jesus. And he said, day by day, the Father gives me my instructions. He gives me an ear to hear. And so Jesus was getting his instructions. When I pray in the morning, I keep a little notebook with me. And many times the Lord, during that prayer time, will impress upon my heart, give so-and-so a call, or pray for so-and-so, or follow up on so-and-so, or write a card to so-and-so, or whatever. You know, he'll put things on my heart. I keep a note of those things, and I really try to get those things done during that day. And so it's important that we understand that he's wanting to speak to us and he's wanting to give us instructions for the day, but it won't happen if we don't spend the time with him. So it's really, really important that we do. Verse 39, and he was preaching in their synagogues and throughout all Galilee, casting out demons. And so the synagogue, you know, he's going into the synagogues. Again, we covered this last week, but Sunday he was in church. That's I won't repeat that lesson, but it's, you can understand that we need to be in church as well. And the synagogue was kind of the center of the ministry in many respects. And so he would preach the word there. It was a word-driven ministry that Jesus really was engaged in. He cared deeply, as we know from reading his life, and we'll see as we study through his life, that he cared deeply about people. But many times when he healed, the purpose of the healing was in order to demonstrate the authority that he had. And Jesus' greater purpose always was the spiritual condition, not the physical condition. I think it's probably most wonderfully captured in Matthew chapter 9 in the account of the paralytic, where we read that Jesus got in a boat and he crossed over and he came to his own city. And then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? That'd be kind of scary, wouldn't it? I mean, you're thinking something, and Jesus just kind of says, you know what you're thinking there? Why are you thinking that? And he knew exactly what their thoughts were, confronted them on it. and said, why do you think evil in your hearts? And then he went on to say, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose, and he departed to his house. Jesus caused that man that was on that mat to get up and walk. But the first thing that he did is he said, your sins are forgiven you. He wanted to provide a spiritual healing and cleansing. And when the religious leaders began to doubt and question and even accuse him of blasphemy, they wouldn't say it directly, but in their hearts, that's what they were doing. Jesus understood that, and he said, I am going to show you the authority that I have, and that you might know that I have authority to forgive sins. He simply told that man on that mat to get up and walk, and the guy gets up and he carries his mat and he goes home. You know, what a powerful demonstration of the authority of God, but all for a purpose that they would know that he had power also to do that which they could not see with their eye, which was to heal the heart and the condition of the heart. And so always Jesus very, very concerned about the physical well-being, but then also about the spiritual condition, mostly about the spiritual condition. So in this passage, I mean, it's kind of broken into these different segments, but really verse 29 to 34, it deals with healing. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, and then he also healed the multitudes that had come. And then the second set of verses from 35 to 39 deal with more with prayer and direction. Jesus goes out, you know, a great while before day, and he spends time in prayer, and he receives his direction from the Father, and then he moves on. Now, the healing came first, and I want to be careful with this. That's not an exposition of this passage. It just happens to be the order that they're in. But it is a biblical principle. It is a very, very strong biblical principle. Many times we want the direction and we want the, you know, God to speak to us in some way. But right here, what we have in the order of this passage and then in some other verses that I'll give you is what Jesus is really wanting us to know is that you need healing. You need healing first. Let's deal with that initially. And then let's deal with the next step, which is hearing from him and receiving instruction from him. Psalm 24, 4 through 6 says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Cleanness, holiness, righteousness. He who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. Jesus wants to heal. He wants to heal. Again, there may be some that need healing in some area of your life. Don't let the day go by without allowing us to pray and Jesus to heal in order that you would then be able to ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place. James 4, 7 says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We can't be double-minded in this day in which we live. Too much danger that's there. We have to be single-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This is because of sin. The only safe place is pressing forward on the path that God has for you and for me. That is the only safe place. Please know that today. The only safe place for you and for me is in pressing forward. Now, the devil is going to try to keep you from doing that in many, many ways. He's going to throw your past up to you. He's going to throw your struggles up to you. He's going to throw all kinds of things right in front of you to try to prevent you from doing what we're told to do in Hebrews chapter 12, which is to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and to run with endurance this race that is marked out where? Before us, so that we can press on. Paul said to the Philippians, forgetting those things that are behind and pressing towards those things that are ahead, I press forward for the upward call of the goal in Christ Jesus. That must be what we do. Now, the path to do that is discovered in prayer and communion with the Lord. That's where the path begins to unfold before us. Diseases and sin will keep you and me from the prayer and the communion, which will then keep us from the path. So you can see how it's all got to work together. And so the one has to be dealt with first, and then we can begin to move on with the Lord in this time of prayer and communion with Him, in which He can then reveal to us the path that He has. So the question is, what will your response be and what will my response be? We live, as you guys know, we live in perilous times. I say this often now, but it needs to be repeated often because it's the state of the world that we live in. We really do live in perilous times, and we need one another. I can't tell you what it's like for me to get here on a Sunday morning. And sometimes it's, I mean, I'm no different than you guys. So I go through these things during the week, you know, and it's like, sometimes it's hard and it's like, man, I don't know if I really want to go to church, because you go through these kind of waves, you know, and it's like the spiritual warfare and all begins to hit. But I can't tell you, once I get here and we start working together side by side and then praying together in the room over there prior to the service, and then people start coming and we start fellowshipping, it's like, oh, man, can we like do this every day, you know, so that then I'll have the strength for another day? It's getting to be that way. And when you look at the book of Acts, I mean, this is when the church was being birthed. And we tend to look at today and think there's special, you know, warfare today or whatever. I'll tell you what, the warfare in the first century with these first century Christians was unparalleled. I mean, after Stephen was martyred, literally all hell broke out, and the gates of hell were unleashed, and the persecution was just strong against the Christians, and they were scattered out there, but they took the gospel message with them. But you look at those first four books of the first four chapters of the book of Acts, and you look at what those believers were doing, and they were together every day. They were praying and fellowshipping because they had to be. Because if they weren't, they weren't going to make it through what was ahead of them. I honestly believe this, that as time goes by now and the day begins to get shorter before Jesus returns, that we are heading back toward that type of a characteristic of His church. I really believe that. I don't know about you, and I know we've got all kinds of competing things with our schedules and busyness and everything, but I know for me, it's like, what could be more important, or what even satisfies the way coming together as a group of believers does, when we can pray and fellowship and just worship and exalt God, you know? And I really believe He's moving us back. So we'll see. But again, starting August 5th, we'll have a chance to do this. And for those of you that have been around a while, you know what a blessing that is when we meet every night for 40 nights and pray. So very, very good passage, very strong passage. I think the two themes, healing and prayer, is what comes out to me, or did come out to me as I was studying through this passage. And so as we pray now and just close out the service, allow the Lord to search your hearts. And if there's an area that you need prayer in, please come forward after the service and allow us to pray for you.
We hope this teaching has been a blessing to you. If you find yourself on the Monterey Peninsula, we'd love to have you join us. We meet at the Pacific Grove Community Center, May God bless you this week as you apply His Word.